Good morning, everyone. How goes the battle today? Awesome. All right, let's go ahead and turn over in our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 18. All right, so looking around the room, looks like everybody knows what we've been covering, so I won't cover too much more of that, but we've been working on Paul's second missionary journey. We just left the city. We've been just discussing, the city of Corinth and some of the efforts that Paul had been making there. We basically left off at the point where last week we talked a little bit about how Paul, in his own words, he talked about how he didn't take anything from them, and that he was careful to work when needed, and that it was, I think, a great example for evangelists and for anybody who seeks to do the work in that regard, and to, if you will, earn their living from the gospel. They have to be prepared to work as well, as we talked quite a bit about that. So let's just go back here to Acts chapter 18. We're going to read the first few verses here just to get a little bit of context. We're going to be focusing on today. We'll probably get down through verse 11, but we'll be focusing on really from about verse 4 to about verse 11. So we'll start in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being immersed. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So, back in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, we see that when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, Paul basically is allowed to cease his vocation and solely focus on his occupation, which, of course, is preaching the word of God. There's some things that are interesting that are happening here, but we'll chat about these. But remember where Paul had come from. Okay, so in his travels, he had been in Athens and had been in Thessalonica and Berea, and he'd been traveling through the areas of Macedonia and Achaia, right? And so he may have been encouraged by some of the things, the response, specifically, of the more noble-minded Jews in Berea. He focuses on reaching the Jews specifically. You can see that he really turns his attention here in verse 5, that he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And maybe, again, he had come from Berea not that long before, and maybe he was hoping that there was, the further away from Jerusalem they got, maybe there was going to be a little bit better response to it. So he focuses a lot on reaching the Jews. Well, his continuing concern for the salvation of his Jewish brethren is evident. I mean, Paul writes about this in Romans. I think it's chapter 11 where he talks about the fact that he would count himself accursed for his brethren. I may have the chapter wrong, but he talks about that quite a bit, and you can see that because as Paul goes into an area, despite the fact that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, he goes to the Jews. And this is all despite their constant rejection of Christ. I mean, you think about the first two missionary journeys up to this point. Everywhere he'd go, he'd preach the message. And the Jews wouldn't like it. They'd gather a mob and they'd chase him out of town and, you know, throw him in prison, stone him, that kind of stuff. So despite their rejection, he continues to try to preach to them. So also at this point, just regarding Silas and Timothy, they also join him in preaching the gospel when they arrive. So let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul mentions this in his letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 19, just grab this out of context real quickly to make the point here. He says, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." So Paul makes a reference to the fact that Silvanus and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, that they were preaching the gospel there in Corinth. So not only do Silas and Timothy's arrival allow Paul, or not only does their arrival allow Paul to cease from working, and so that Silas and Timothy can help support him, and they join him in the gospel, but they also come with good news regarding the church at Thessalonica. And this was, remember, this was one of the things that Paul had left them there, was to help them with it, to help them continue to grow. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul makes reference to this when he writes his letter to them. So they had come back from the area and brought some good news, and Paul was encouraged by the news that they had he had received. We'll start here in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So Paul's reference here, he makes a very strong point that they had gotten some really good information from the Thessalonians. And this return of Silas and Timothy from the church in Thessalonica prompts Paul to write 1 Thessalonians. So let's go over to 1 Thessalonians if you're not already there. I flipped back to Acts, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll just cover a couple of quick things here concerning the book. I'm not going to go into these in depth. This isn't necessarily a New Testament review class, but I do want to cover a couple of things. This letter was written in approximately 52 AD, probably about the middle of the year from what we can guess. It was written from the city of Corinth. The purpose of the overall letter was to praise them for their steadfastness under persecution. Anybody remember anything specific about the persecution in Thessalonica? Crickets, tumbleweeds. Let's go over to Acts. Okay. Okay, you're that's Philippi. But all right, let's go over to Acts chapter 17. So just, I want to remind you of some of the things that the context that surrounds the letter. So when Paul is talking about this persecution, he's probably referencing what happens here in Acts chapter 17, and possibly some other things that Silas and Timothy had filled him in on, but I think it's important to understand the context surrounding the letter. Let's start here in Acts chapter 17. Let's just start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 9. So Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world, have come here also." And he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." No, I flipped over an extra page. It didn't make any sense. Verse 7 of Acts 17. "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them." So what was it that was unique about this particular situation? We talked about this when we went through Acts chapter 17, but what was unique about this particular situation? I mean, obviously there's the mob. That's nothing new, right? That's the usual modus operandi for the Jews. Don't like what we're saying. We're going to rouse up a bunch of people who don't really know what's going on and, you know, spurn them to action. But what was different about this particular situation in Thessalonica? Okay, Acts chapter 17, verse 5, the last section there, the last verse of that, it says, "And attacking the house of Jason." This was the first time that the church had directly, at least the first time that it's recorded, it may have happened in other places, but this is the first time that the scripture records it, where the church was attacked directly. Paul wasn't the one that was captured here. He wasn't the one that was drugged before the city authorities. It was Jason's household. These people had been attacked for being Christians themselves, and it wasn't Paul who had been attacked. Now, in a roundabout sense, of course, Paul was, but in a very direct and real sense, the household of Jason had to pay for this, both physically by being in prison and financially, had to pay a pledge. So, when Paul's writing to them about their steadfastness, he's I'm sure this event is on his mind. So that's part of the reason for writing this. And part of the reason why the good news that he had received, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, part of the reason why that good news was so encouraging to Paul. Okay. Paul writes, the purpose of the letter is to praise them for their steadfastness under persecution. He also instructs them concerning holy living. I don't know if you remember necessarily, but Paul had only spent a few weeks in Thessalonica. Only about 3 weeks there. Okay? So that time that he spent there, it's tough to lay out all of the things that somebody might need to know about what it means to be a Christian and how to live holy and godly in the present age. So this is one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter, to instruct them concerning holy living. And also to correct any misunderstanding, especially about the second coming of Christ. Now, how long was Paul gone from Thessalonica when he wrote this letter? It was years, right? I mean, it was 20, 30 years later, and then all this false doctrine finally made its way into the church. No, it was a very short amount of time, only a few months at the most. Between the time that Paul left and by the time he wrote this letter. And already he was dealing with issues of false doctrine. Issues of, and maybe some of it was innocent. Maybe some of it was just a bit of, you know, innocent, possibly, calculations or innocent assumptions that people were making. I doubt that. I think most likely it was Satan at work, trying to destroy the church. And so Paul had to deal with some false doctrine very, very early on in his ministry. And you can see that here in 1 Thessalonians. The overall theme of the book is holiness in view of the coming of Christ. And then, of course, brief outline. It's really two major sections in the book. The personal reflections in the first three chapters. And then the last two chapters are basically instructions from Paul as an apostle and some correction of incorrect doctrine. So, a couple of general thoughts that I have on 1 Thessalonians. If you have anything to add, I'd love to hear it. The church in Thessalonica was the first recorded congregation to experience direct persecution, and Paul was anxious to hear how they were doing. we go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you actually see some of Paul's angst in this regard. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." So Paul, he writes here, he says, when we couldn't endure this any longer, we were concerned about you, we were concerned for your welfare. When we could endure it no longer, we finally decided that we needed to split up. We decided that Timothy needed to go there. So Paul had a deep concern for the church there in Thessalonica. As I mentioned, the time between his visit and the first letter is less than a year. It's less than a month, or excuse me, less than a few months. It's difficult to nail it down exactly, but it's only within I'd say 90 days is stretching it a little. But what we can prove is that it was less than a year. And already, as I mentioned, there was false doctrine. What was it that the first century church had to help them understand what was true and what wasn't? Yeah, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? This is an excellent example or illustration of the importance and the usage case for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, it's not like the church in Thessalonica could turn to the, you know, book of Romans. It's not like they could, you know, turn to the book of Revelation, because none of it had been written yet. So this is an excellent example of why the gifts of the Holy Spirit were necessary in the first century church. And if you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, his closing exhortation here, while it was obviously directly written to them, it's a fantastic reminder to us as well. Verse 21, he says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." It's a great reminder for us. It's a very poignant reminder for the church today to examine everything carefully. You know, thankfully, we're in a position where we have a history of, and people's shoulders to stand on, if you will, of very solid biblical teaching. But that doesn't mean that any of us should sit back on our laurels and just take it in without checking it out. So we need to examine everything carefully, something that Paul was adamant about in the last portion of this letter, and especially in view of some of the things that he had to deal with. Any comments before I move on? Okay, let's go back over to Acts chapter 18. We're going to pick it up here in verses 6 and 7. When Paul leaves the synagogue, and he goes right next door. And actually, I think these events here, where Paul goes next door, and some of the other things that will happen here, has some impact on what happens later on in the city of Corinth. And we'll talk about that here in just a bit. Probably not today, though. All right. Acts chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." So, the response that the Jews had to Paul's preaching of Jesus as the Christ was blaspheming. They resisted and blasphemed. This response was very similar to the response of the Jews in another area, where Paul also said, "I'm done with you guys. I'm turning to the Gentiles." Anybody remember where that was? It was Pisidian Antioch. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13. We'll go ahead and read, we'll start here in verse 44, and we'll get down through 44, 45. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord, But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So, it's interesting because if you remember what had happened here in Acts chapter 13 in the city, Paul had the opportunity to speak a couple of times. He spoke in the synagogue the first time. He got some attention. He came back in verse 44 the next Sabbath. He continued just to preach. And this time he's got a crowd of people. So he had a couple of opportunities to speak. But back in Corinth, basically, as soon as they heard it, they shut it down. Like, we don't want to hear this. And then they start blaspheming. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment. Remember the city of Corinth. The Jews, despite their having departed from the written testaments of the law and having taken on many of the traditions, they were still the only representatives of moral behavior in the region. I mean, the Jews were still monotheistic. They were the only monotheistic people in the area. They were the only ones who had the ability to say, one man, one woman. They were the only ones who were like, you know, that whole prostitution thing in the Temple of Athena, probably not a good idea. They were really the only representatives of moral behavior in the region. And they had undoubtedly been overwhelmed with the immorality of the city. Remember, Paul had come from Athens on his before he had come to Corinth. And of course, you think about Athens, it was the big thinkers, the new philosophers, the new agers, the guys who wanted to hear something new, right? And undoubtedly, some of that stuff had found its way into Corinth. And the Jews, I'm sure, being those who were hunkered in the bunker and were always under attack, they were probably used to hearing many things contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament. So their reaction, while obviously incorrect, can be more easily understood. Because these people, these Jews, who were the only examples of moral behavior, were under constant attack. And so when this guy Paul comes, their guard is already up. And so they resist and blaspheme. Now, it doesn't excuse it, because of course they weren't being intellectually honest, but you can see a little bit more of why they responded the way that they did. And just as in the case in Pisidian Antioch, Paul turns to the Gentiles. Verse 46 in Acts chapter 13, this is again Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And in the same case, what happens here in Pisidian Antioch, if we jump down to verse 51, it says, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So Paul shakes the dust from his feet, if you will, as he says there in verse 51, or as Luke records. And it's a rather interesting and somewhat parallel comment to his comment in 13:46. Paul tells them back in Acts chapter 18 that their blood would be on their own heads. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Verse 6, we'll start at the beginning of the verse again. He says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So it's interesting how Paul basically makes a parallel comment here. He says, you know what? You guys judge yourselves unworthy, back in Acts chapter 13. You judge yourselves unworthy of the gospel. And he basically tells them the same thing here. Your blood is on your own head. Okay? Mike.
It seems when you first read verse 6 that his reaction is like a little isn't appropriate to their response. I mean, they resisted, mm-hmm. and a lot of people resist and blaspheme, but the Rotherhams actually puts it better, and it says they were opposing and defaming. Mm-hmm. That paints a little bit better picture, and because if they can't prove that their position is right, then they turn to personal attacks, mm-hmm. and that happens a lot today as well. Mm-hmm. And so Paul's reaction isn't really all that out of place. It's right. Just, I mean, he handled himself pretty well, actually, mm-hmm. because the personal attacks, and it wasn't just a resisting. It was, it would turn to even personal.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And that's kind of the same thing that we saw in Pisidian Antioch, and when we talked about the blaspheming aspect, we covered that in a bit of detail. But I think it's ultimately about the blaspheming aspect that really set him off. Or if set him off, maybe the wrong description, but he basically gets to a point, and just like you can see in Pisidian Antioch, where he's willing to listen and he's willing to discuss and converse and argue until they get to the point of blaspheming, and then he's done. And they judge themselves unworthy, as I had mentioned. So back to Acts chapter 18, verse 7 there, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads." Does that remind anybody of another passage in Old Testament Scripture? I mean, there's several of them. But, yep, Ezekiel. Let's jump over to Ezekiel chapter 33. I think this is what Paul, when he says this, what he is making reference to. Ezekiel chapter 33, this is, I actually want to read this section, verses 1 through 10. Because it's not only applicable in Paul's case, but obviously it's applicable in ours. Ezekiel chapter 33, we're going to read verses, we'll start in verse 1, we'll probably read down through about verse 10. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and take him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your life." I think Paul was a watchman. You think when he says, "Your blood's on your own heads," he's calling to attention this verse or this section of Scripture or the general concept thereof, that, hey, I've warned you about the wrath to come. I've warned you. I've told you. I've tried to fill you in. I've tried to give you the information. I've tried to persuade you. As he says back in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, solemnly testified to them that Jesus was the Christ, and they rejected it. So he says, your blood is on your own heads. You will bear your own responsibility. Also, in Matthew chapter 27, in a moment of, I guess what we can call, unintended prophetical clarity, the Jews in Jesus' day bore the responsibility for his death. Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. This is during Jesus is before Pilate. Verse 25, "And all the people said, His blood shall be on us and on our children." They were bearing they said, yes, we'll take the responsibility for the death of Jesus. It's a little bit of a side note, a more modern side note. Anybody ever seen The Passion of the Christ? You notice that verse isn't in there? It was in the original script and the original filming, that verse was in there. You know why it's not today? Anti-Semitism. That was the argument that was made. Interesting how things don't really change much. Back over to Acts chapter 5 as well. Regarding this blood be on your own heads and taking responsibility in that regard. These same Jews later attempt to deflect the responsibility when the apostles were brought before the council in Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew 27, they're like, Jesus' blood be upon us and on our children, as in, we'll take the responsibility. Yes, we're putting this guy to death. But Acts chapter 5, verse 28, well, let's start in verse 27, says, when they had brought them, the apostles, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's interesting how they were like, we'll take the blame. Oh, no, we don't want the blame. So, yeah, we didn't say that. Yeah, that's... Anyway, I guess the lesson out of this little section on the responsibility and the blood, so on and so forth, is to listen to people's words. They will reveal more truth than they intend. The Jews they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say, and they killed him. They didn't want to hear what the apostles had to say and tried to silence him. They didn't want to hear what Paul had to say and tried to kill him. And Paul, obviously knowing all of this, decided that you guys have blasphemed, I'm moving on. Okay? Any comments or questions? Mr. Tool.
Yeah, my mind was just running when we read that in opening, talking about, you know, your blood be on your own head, and that was really cool. You brought in Ezekiel there, and it reminded me of Acts 20, and Paul says, now behold, I know to you that among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And that, you know, so, you know, basically Paul's saying he has this confidence because he preached the fullness of the gospel. He says the same thing when he writes Colossians, that he would fully carry out the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so I know for myself, you know, there's been times when you meet so much opposition when you preach the fullness of the gospel or you share it. You start to scratch your head and you're like, do I really believe this? Like, is this really, you know, you got to go back and you read your scriptures. Like, wow, it's what God said, you know. And I have a study right now with a guy, and he asks good questions, but every week it's the same question. And it's, well, you know, if it's in the Bible, then why don't people do it? Or if Easter means what it does, then, you know, why do so many Christians celebrate it? Or, you know, if baptism is this thing, then, you know, why are so many, I don't know, they knew Jesus was the Son of God and they still crucified him. Why does man do what they do? You know? And so I just know for myself sometimes it can be a little discouraging because you're like, you're literally up against the world. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you can feel like it's like, nobody believes this. Like, am I on the right side of the fence? And Paul took his confidence that even though there was extreme opposition to him, that his conscience was clean, their blood was on their head because they fully preached the gospel. And so that's our responsibility.
Indeed. And that's, you know, the problem is that most people want to go with the crowd. And, you know, Paul's examples here in his missionary journeys are a good example of that. It was always the crowd, the popular belief that would chase Paul out of a city. And really, you know, it's the same thing today. You know, one of the most common arguments that I run into when you start talking about the Bible being the source for what we know about Jesus and the source for what we know about Christianity and how we should live our lives and so on and so forth, it always comes out to, well, that's fine with you, but I know my God. I have my own way. Fill in the blanks, but that's essentially the way that it works. It's the same argument, and it's been the same since the beginning. And it can be discouraging, but we get to take confidence in the fact that if we fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, we have a crown.
It's awfully hard to make sense of the senseless, but God provides a good summary answer in James 3. In perspective of that, he says in verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So that's where we've got to leave it, and then we got to keep moving on, and maybe we can pull people out of seeing what they're being sucked into.
And actually, this, as we'll see here in Corinth, that's a good example. That's what happens. You know, Paul leaves the synagogue, but he goes next door, and he's able to make a disciple. So, yep, we got to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And if we learn nothing else out of these examinations of Paul's missionary journeys, I hope that's the lesson that we learn. Just keep moving forward, one foot in front of the other, one step at a time. So, despite, as we've been talking about, despite the Jewish rejection, Paul enjoys success among the Gentiles in Corinth. So if we could jump back to Acts chapter 18, let's read verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue." The leader of the synagogue. That's awesome. This guy was honest. The leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being immersed. Titius Justus, his home was right next to the synagogue, because he's the leader of the synagogue. And we can safely assume that Titius invited Paul to speak. That Paul didn't just, you know, walk out of the one door and go to the next one and bang on the door and, "I'm going to preach to you." Obviously, Crispus had been hearing what Paul had been saying and heard their rejection, the Jews' rejection of it, but wanted to hear more. So he invites him in and then is, you know, convinced and convicted. Just as a couple of side notes here, Titius Justus, it was a very common Roman name. It was used by Luke to distinguish him from the Titus mentioned in 2 Corinthians. And we're not going to go through all those verses. I have several of them to show that, but it is a different person than what you'll see mentioned in 2 Corinthians, and also different from the one to whom the letter bears the name is written. Titius Justus was an uncircumcised Gentile, just like Titus, but attended the synagogue. So, a couple of things here. I may have mixed up the names here, and I apologize. I want to make sure I make that clear. Titius Justus was a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, believed in his Lord with all his house. So there was some correlation between Titius Justus and Crispus here. But Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, as I mentioned, he believes his household and he's immersed. This is an event, I believe, that Paul makes reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. And he makes a direct reference to this, but you can see Paul's influence here in Corinth is one that's not dying out. Verse 14, he says, "I thank God that I immersed none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So Crispus is obviously the one that he's referring to here from this verse 8. Sosthenes, we'll cover him in a little bit. He was another ruler of the synagogue, was immersed at some point, though we don't have a recording of the event. He was referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. Let's go over there. So what we're discussing here, just as a sake of reminder, is that Paul did enjoy success in the city of Corinth. So with the ones that he mentioned here, but also verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." So Sosthenes was another person. He was another ruler of the synagogue who was immersed. He may have been converted during Paul's extended stay. We'll actually talk a little bit more about Sosthenes probably next week, but let's jump to verse 17 just to cover this real quickly. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 18. "And they all took a hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue and began beating him in front of the right of the judgment seat, but Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So we don't know exactly when Sosthenes was converted. It may have been during the time that Paul spent in the city in the 18 months. He may have also been converted by the preaching of Apollos that would come later on in Acts chapter 19. Back to our verse there in chapter 18, last part of verse 8, it also mentions that many of the Corinthians believe and are immersed. Gaius is immersed, who later becomes a host of the church. Romans chapter 16. Gaius, as I mentioned, and as we read in 1 Corinthians, he was also saved, but he also became a host of the church in Corinth. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 16, it says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Gaius was a host of the church in Corinth. The household of Stephanas is immersed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16. Now I did immerse also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I immersed any other. Also mentioned, he's also this same person, Stephanas. Let's go back to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He's also mentioned here, verse 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. He says, Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for a ministry to the saints. So the household of Stephanas is immersed, and Paul's going to write at least three letters to the church in Corinth. He's had some success here. Now, we only have two letters that are preserved in the New Testament to the Corinthians, but he writes at least three. Okay? So we're going to stop there. So next week, I'd like you to see if you can figure out how we know that Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians, but we only have two. Don't Google it. I want you to see if you can figure out how we know that Paul wrote at least three letters to the Corinthians. So to wrap up this particular section, the point is that despite the Jewish rejection, Paul enjoys success from among the Gentiles in Corinth. And as we continue on here, we're actually going to see some rather interesting, I think they're really interesting events that occur that keep Paul in the city of Corinth. All right, we're a little over time, but any brief comments or questions? All right, thank you for your time.